18, Genesis chapter 18. The Lord has appeared to Abraham, and you have that description there in the first few verses, and then later in the chapter, God speaks, and there are three men. One we believe is the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll pick up the story from verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Let it be far from thee to do after this manner, to save the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? He said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. He spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said unto him again, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. I want us to look again at this very well-known passage. I'm sure you know it ever so well. You've heard messages. I think, if I remember, Robin did it as he was going through the life of Abraham. And you know it well, you know the details. I want to step back as it were and ask some questions, because there's some very profound things and difficult things in this chapter, and I want to link with them some things in the New Testament, to the end that we might pray more efficiently and more biblically and more passionately. I needn't go through the background of this, the context, you will know it well. I suppose it starts with Abram and his nephew Lot being together, and then you remember how there's an argument over the flocks, and they decide to separate their ways, and Abram as he was then says, "You choose," and Lot chooses the part of the what seemed to him the best land, and if you remember, he settles towards Sodom. Famous phrase, he settles towards Sodom. And as time goes on, we find him actually living in Sodom. There's a declension in Lot. And far from the godly influence of his uncle, so it seems, he goes further and further away, not just geographically from his uncle, but spiritually as well. And he ends up actually in the city. And we're told that the God considered the sins of Sodom as grievous. God looked at them, and we're told in chapter 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They weren't just wicked. They weren't just sinners. They were wicked and sinners exceedingly. And the use of that word is not an exaggeration. These were dreadful, dreadful people. And in fact, it became a byword in the rest of the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament as well. The sin and sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want us to come to the major chapter now, chapter 18. And God has decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we read in verse 17, it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram the thing that I do?" No. Why should God consider that? God hasn't got to take counsel with anybody. He can decide what he does, because he is God, he's almighty, he's sovereign. The writers of the Bible say, should you contend with God? Who are you? Man? You're but dust and ashes. You're nothing. God decides what he does, when he does it, with whom he does it. God is God. And so it's a strange thing, in a sense, to read that God says, well, shall I tell Abram? Shall I tell him what I'm about to do? He says, well, you don't have to. You're not obligated. Why should you tell him? Well, I don't know, except that God decides to reveal to Abraham what he will do. Now, I think there are two bases on which God does this. The first is given in verse 18. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he spoke now." In a simple word, this is the God of the covenant. Here's a God who is of his own volition has made a covenant with Abraham. He's the Lord God. He's Jehovah. He's the God of the covenant. He has a covenant relationship with Abraham. He has chosen to have this. He didn't have to, but he chose to have Abraham, bring in Abraham into a covenant relationship, and he would bless him and his seed and so on. And we know all about that. So here's somebody special to whom God wants to reveal his mind and his will. And there's another reason, I think, that we can say, I'll answer the question, why does God want to tell Abram? And I go very carefully here. I honestly do. There's a lovely phrase. It's firstly mentioned in Isaiah. Chapter 41, and it's repeated in James chapter 2. God says of Abram, "My friend." Now, God describes his people in various ways, but as far as I know, that's the only two real expressions of a personal use of the word personal. Friend. This is amazing. God says of Abram, "He's my friend." Now, I go carefully because of this. Gary's used it and I've used it, the expression, we have to be careful we're not almighty with the Almighty. And there is this. And perhaps some have gone too far down the, too familiar in a wrong sense with God. He is the Almighty. He is the All-Righteous. He is the All-Holy and pure. And he is sovereign. And he is God. And we have to be very careful how we speak to him, how we go to him, and how we pray, and all the rest of it. Because he's God. And yet, he is pleased to call us his children. He is pleased to be addressed as our Father. He didn't have to be, but he wanted to be. He wanted to be as a father to his children. He wanted his people to be as children coming to a father, particularly in prayer. And we have that in the New Testament. And then, to shed a bit further light on this, I think we can underline it by some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to his disciples. And it's the upper room, it's in John 15. And he says this: "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples, now listen, there's a relationship that we have. There's a covenant relationship, the covenant of grace. But there's also a relationship where you are my friends. Yes, you are my servants, and yes, you will serve me, and yes, you will obey me, and yes, you will keep my commandments. But I regard you as my friends. And friends share. Friends share. And the deeper the friendship, the more they're able to share. Sad is the condition of a man or a woman who has no real friends. People with whom they can share things, for good or ill. Deep things. Really, things that concern them in a deep way. And thank God we have had, I'm sure most of us, friends, Christian friends, that we can share things with. Now, it seems to me that God wants to share what he's going to do with Abram. He has this covenant relationship, and he has this deep friendship with Abraham. Now some might say, well, yes, but isn't that a more down-to-earth practical reason? He wants to share with Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew's there. Possibly. I don't think that, because later God himself, the Lord, will go down and tell Lot what's going to happen. But that may be an element. So, God says, shall we keep it from Abram? And the Lord said, behold, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because the sin is very grievous, that is great, very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Why does God need to come down? Strange, isn't it? God knows everything. God in heaven above now knows everything. He is, technical word, omniscient. He knows all things. Our down sitting, our uprising, we come in, we go. God knows everything, all the time. God doesn't need to come down and investigate. Sometimes we hear, and it's going on a lot at the moment, of things that have happened, and there's an investigation set up. God doesn't need to set up an investigation to find out what's really going on, what's at the heart of these things. God knows. But here we are told, and remember, this is using human language. He's using this language which we can understand to describe, as it were, the situation, and God, as if God is going down to verify what is happening. And again, I think there's a sense of justice here. Later on, Abram will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? No one could ever accuse God of injustice. No one could ever accuse God of saying, well, you don't really know what's going on. You're up in heaven, we're on earth, and you don't really understand. You don't really know what's going on. God says, oh yes, I do. I do know. I do understand. I know perfectly. It's almost as if God kindly comes down to our level, almost literally here, so that he might be seen to be just. And he comes down, and he actually sees, and in a sense, he will be almost, well, right in the middle of it when he goes to see Lot. You know the story sadly so well. So, God tells him, and the men, others who are with the Lord, it would appear, They go off towards Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord. What would you expect him to say? Well, Lord, if that's what you've decided to do, it's your will, and who am I to disagree with it? It's obviously right and proper that these people are destroyed. They're bad people. They're wicked people. We go carefully. But do you not feel with me that this whole, you know, it's homosexual practice, you know what it's all about. We've been bombarded by it. Last week came out that Prime Minister May, I'm sure it's the people behind it, have now said that 5-year-olds should be taught all about this LGBT stuff. 5 years of age. Now, that's not going to affect us, but it is going to affect our grandchildren. They're going to be taught it's normal and it's natural to have all this stuff. And we have to say, it's not normal and it's not natural. But there are people in high places who are selling this and bombarding us with it. And you cannot say anything to the contrary. Even on a free speech basis, you can't have that opinion. It's a dreadful business. It's a dreadful business. No. So, you might expect Abram to say that kind of thing. But Abram actually, I go carefully, it's not that argues with God. You might just think that's too strong a word, or disagrees with God, or reasons with God. And as you follow his line, you think, wow, Abram, be careful. God's going to slap you down. You're speaking to God here. And he asks the question, Lord, let me just ask you something. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That is to say, you're going to destroy the whole of the city, or the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole of them, men, women, boys, and girls, all to be smashed. Because there's so much material. But there may be 50 who are not like that. There may be 50 normal, natural people there. And some may be righteous. How are you going to destroy the whole place, including that 50? Will you spare for the sake of the 50? Now, what is God going to say? How dare you speak to me like that? I am God. I'm Almighty. I have determined these things. How dare you speak to me like that? And the argument is enforced from Abram's point of view by saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The implication is people will say from around, well, look what Jehovah has done to that place. And there were 50 there that didn't deserve this. And yet he smashed them all. That's not, doesn't sound right. And so the implication is, Lord, it's your honor. I've said this so many times. It's your honor's at stake. It's your glory's at stake. So will you not spare the city for 50? And the Lord said, spare the city. If I can find 50 righteous there, I will not destroy the city. What does Abram do now? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. I'm off to go. No, he stays with it. Well, thank you for that, as it were. But see, Abram comes, he's groveling now, isn't he? I'm dust and ashes. But what if it's just 5 off 50? What if it's 45? Well, it's still destroyed, isn't it? But 45. And God says, all right. I'll spare the city for 45. Abram, you need to stop. You really need to stop.
What if there's 40? Abram, what are you doing? What are you doing? You've had two, now 50, 45. What are you doing? He said, 40. And Lord says, all right, 40. And then he's pursuing this. He's like, dear me, what's this man up to? He's pursuing it. Well, what is this going to, 30. All right, 30. I know. And then he says, well, what about 20? And you think, man, he doesn't know what he's doing. In any second, the Lord's just going to wipe him away. And then finally he says, I will speak yet this once. Peradventure, 10. If you can find 10 righteous in the whole of this city, will he not destroy it? And the Lord said, all right, 10. If I can find 10 righteous people in the whole of Solomon, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10. Whew. Then Abraham stops, and we attempt to say, well, thank goodness for that. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. We won't really understand this, I don't think, unless we have some understanding of the relationship God had with Abraham. And Abraham is able to speak to God like this. I think some of us wouldn't dare to speak to God because our relationship is so far. We're not close to God as we ought to be. Moses did something similar, you know that, as he pleads with God for the people of Israel. Alas, it would appear that there weren't 10 righteous in the whole of the city, and God destroyed it. Now, how do we apply this? I think the application can come from the New Testament. How are we to pray? How are we to intercede in the present generation in which we live? I don't want to go through all the terrible things again, but because you know them and see them as I. But there are a couple of little interesting insights I think we can get. The disciples were with Jesus, and they went to go to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans told Jesus they didn't want him, in effect. And it came to pass, this is Luke 9, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered the city, the village of Samaritans, to make ready for him, and they did not receive him. And when his disciples saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elisha did? That's what Elisha did. Cause fire to come down. Lord, slam these people. Lord, wipe out these people. Lord, decimate these people. That's what they deserve. And then Jesus turns, rebukes them, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What a rebuke to them. What a rebuke to them. You see, all these disciples could see was their Lord had been rejected, and they wanted revenge or vengeance upon these people. And Jesus said, no. There will come a time of judgment. There will come a time of being wroth. The wrath of the Lamb, says Revelation. But at the moment, it's been a day of grace. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. I know I've quoted to you these verses from Corinthians several times, but I think in the context I can repeat them. Paul preached at Corinth. What a cesspit of iniquity and immorality and corruption that must have been in the first century. And Paul writes and says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then he gives a list of the unrighteous. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He's obviously describing the majority of people who lived in Corinth. All these kind of folk abounded in Corinth. But then he adds this. He's talking to the church, the believers in Corinth. He's writing to them. "And such were some of you." Wow! Wow! Now, as far as I know, you're a fairly decent bunch. I don't know, you might have a criminal record. I don't know, you might be all kinds of people. But as far as I know, you're nice, decent people. But imagine being in a church where the chap next to you was a thief. And the woman next to you was an adulterer. And the man in front of you was a homosexual. And we could go all around them. You think, "Oh, I don't think I'd like to be in a church like that." That was the church. But, they weren't continuing in their thieving, in their adultery, and their homosexual behavior. "Such were some of you. But something's happened to you. That thief, that adulterer, that homosexual, that drunkard, that rebel. Something's happened to these people. What has happened? They've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Hallelujah. Here are people who've been redeemed by the sovereign grace of God. Here are the elect being brought in by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. How do we pray in this generation? Well, we have to pray as Paul prayed. We have to pray for the success of the gospel amongst the worst of people, and of course the best of respectable people. They all need the gospel, whoever they are, whatever they are, whatever spectrum they come from the lowest to the best, naturally speaking, as it were. They all need Jesus, and we need to pray for them. Not that the fire of God would come and consume them, but the fire of the Spirit might come upon them and convict them and convert them. That's the great need. God will see to it. And I think we're seeing a fulfillment of Romans 1, where God has given them over and over, and it'll get worse and worse and worse. But in the midst of all this, there will be some who will be brought to faith in the Saviour. There's a great encouragement, there's a little verse in Corinthians. And you can feel Paul, he's so down, he's so depressed, he's thinking, this is a terrible task, and I'm not sufficient for it. And he wonders what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And he's praying, and God comes to him and says, "I have much people in this place. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful?" As we were praying tonight, the Spirit might kind of just convince us in our hearts that, yes, God has people yet to be saved in Hailsham, and Eastbourne, and Sussex, and the UK. To have that assurance that God is working out his purposes, and people will be saved. God can do it, there's no doubt about that. Oh, that he will. Oh, that he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of Abraham interceding and pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we feel that we live in such days. Without exaggeration, there's so much dreadful, awful, terrible things happening. And becoming law in our land, it seems to make it worse. But you are God, and you're almighty. And we come and we plead with you as your children. We come and plead with you as the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride. We say, Lord, in wrath remember mercy. You will judge, no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus will come. But meanwhile, will you not delight in mercy? Will you not save sinners, even the worst of sinners, even the chief of sinners? You've done it in the past. Oh, do it again, Father. Please, please, do it again for Jesus' sake. Amen.
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 I'm going to say 30.